Last fall, I planned to dig a ditch in my backyard. It was to install a drain. So I grabbed a shovel, and I got to work early in the morning. And it took me about 30 seconds before I realized that the dirt was really, really hard. It had been there a long time, and I don't think anybody had dug it up recently. So, being the wise man that I am, I got a hoe to break up the surface. And a few minutes later, the hoe was bent, and I realized it was really, really hard, pretty deep, actually. And after a couple of very frustrating hours, which is about my limit, I decided to call for help, because this job was much harder than I thought that it was going to be. The same is true of the Christian life. It is harder than you think. And I'm not simply talking about the bad things that happen to you. Bad things happen to all of us. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, everybody deals with such trials and tribulations. No, I'm talking about the battle that we wage as Christians, a battle against pride and against lust and greed and whatever rebellion that you struggle with, the spiritual battle to overcome the temptations that are in your way is much harder than you think. John Bunyan is very famous for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. The metaphor is that the Christian life is a journey. He's less famous for another book he wrote, another allegory of the Christian life. But in this book, the metaphor is not of a journey, it's of a war. And the book is entitled The Holy War. The main character is really the city of man's soul. The city of man's soul is under attack by the awful prince Diabolus. And there is war going on. But a greater prince comes to man's soul's aid. And the name of that prince is Emmanuel. And so the entire allegory is of Diabolus and his army fighting within the gates of man's soul. And Prince Emmanuel coming. It begins with a poem. Bunyan writes, "I also saw man's soul clad all in white, and heard her prince call her his heart's delight. I saw him put upon her chains of gold and rings and bracelets, goodly to behold." It was written a long time ago. What shall I say? I heard the people's cries and saw the prince wipe tears from man's soul's eyes. I heard the groans and saw the joy of many. Tell you of all, I neither will nor can I. But by what here I say, you will may see that man's soul's matchless wars no fables be. I didn't make it up. Man's soul's life has been a life of war after war after war. And John Bunyan wants the Christian believer to understand that there is a war being waged in your heart today. It is a battle, and it is a hard battle. Yes, the Christian life is wonderful. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, praise God. You've been born again. Jesus Christ is your King. You are a new creature in Christ. You have eyes to see and ears to hear. But unless you realize that the Christian life is one of, as Bunyan said, matchless wars, you will give up before you ever really begin to fight. The point that I want to drive home today is that the Christian life is a battle. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, which you will find in your pew Bible on page 993. We've reached the very end of the letter, just a few verses left. The Apostle Paul has sent his young friend Timothy off to Ephesus to shepherd a struggling church there. And this letter, the letter that we've been studying now for several weeks, was written by Paul to Timothy to prepare him for the battle that awaited him. Now, if you're taking notes, I have just 3 points. First, the Christian life is not easy. Second, the Christian life is hard. And yes, that's basically the same point. And third, the Christian can be confident. And I pray that God would use his word, the words of this sermon, to prepare you for the battle that lies ahead. First, the Christian life is not easy. The very first sentence of our passage is important, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Paul tells Timothy to escape, to flee, to run away from these things. And in so doing, Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to the verses that he just wrote, verses 3 through 10. Remember, Paul sent Timothy to this church to confront false teachers. And in verses 3 through 10, Paul had really listed the danger of these false teachers. In verse 3, we discover that their teachings contradict the teachings of Christ. Don't side with them. They are teaching not the gospel of Christ, but their own gospel. In verse 4, we learn a little bit about their character. These are proud and arrogant men. And then in verse 5, we got to the heart of the problem. These false teachers are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They were not content with the gospel that Paul had preached to them. They were convinced that to be a Christian is to experience wealth and comfort and money and prestige. And so he goes on in verses 5 through 10 to disabuse them of this notion. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so when Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. I think what Paul is telling Timothy to flee is the idea that the Christian life is an easy life. Flee this idea that if you peddle the gospel, you're going to get rich. Flee the idea that if you believe in Jesus, everything is going to go well. Flee this idea as quickly and as fast as you can. It's a lie from Satan. Escape it. And this is exactly what we need to hear today. You see, Timothy was a man of God. And that is a wonderful title of honor. It is a compliment in the highest degree. Paul had selected Timothy because he had seen Timothy grow and mature in the faith. He was a man that he could entrust his gospel message to. He was a godly shepherd. And it's to just such a man that Paul has to say, flee these things. If Timothy needed to be challenged to flee the idea that the Christian life is easy, well, so do we. I have experienced enough Christian life to know how easy it is to cave in the face of temptation. I want to pray and read my Bible, but I'm tempted by television. I'm tempted by sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I can relate to that. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman, just as Job did, and yet I'm tempted to turn my head. I've been a Christian over 20 years, quite long enough to know, to learn that the Christian life is not an easy life. I need to be encouraged. I need to be reminded that when the fight is hard, well, that's exactly where I'm supposed to be. And I trust that you know what it's like to be discouraged in this very way. To be discouraged at failure. You've seen joy leave your soul. You know what it's like. Timothy knew what it was like. And so Paul tells him right out of the gate, flee the idea that the Christian life is easy. It is not easy. Flee. But flee where? Well, that leads us to our second point, which is going to be significantly longer than the first point. Second, the Christian life is hard. I want us to camp out in verses 11 and 12. You see, in the first sentence, Paul is stating the point negatively. The Christian life is not an easy life. Flee from that idea. But then, in the rest of verse 11 and in verse 12, he goes on to state this idea positively. The Christian life is a hard life. The gospel makes demands upon us. And these are demands that we cannot ignore. And I can say more, if you are a Christian, these are commands that you will not ignore. Look again at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How can Timothy embrace the truth that the Christian life is hard? Well, there are three verbs in these verses that we need to pay special attention to. The first is pursue. The second is fight. and the third is take hold. And these three verbs really summarize the work, the digging, the battle of the Christian life. So we want to look at each of them in turn. First, pursue. Pursue. The Christian life is hard. Pursue. Paul tells Timothy to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. I'm going to handle these six virtues in pairs. Six virtues that we are to strive for, that we are to aggressively go after. Now, what does it mean to pursue righteousness and godliness? This means to honor the Lord with the way that you live. It means to pursue the holiness of God in the gritty, mundane, practical details of your life. Joseph was Jacob's son who was sold into slavery by his brothers in Genesis chapter 39. We find that Joseph is now in Egypt and he works for Pharaoh's officer, a man named Potiphar. Potiphar had the greatest respect for Joseph. He put Joseph in charge of his whole household, even though Joseph was a slave. The favor of God was on him. And so Potiphar trusted Joseph with absolutely everything. He left Joseph unattended. He didn't need to watch Joseph. But there was someone in the household who was watching Joseph. Potiphar's wife. She didn't just watch him. She lusted after him. And she said to him, "Lie with me." At that point, Joseph had a decision to make. Would he pursue an affair? Or would he pursue righteousness and godliness? Do you know what it's like to be at that fork in the road? I'm not talking about the major decisions, am I going to go to, law school or business school? No, I'm talking about the nitty-gritty of your life, that fork in the road, that moment when you ask yourself the question, am I going to say this? Am I going to think this? Am I going to do this? Am I going to see this? Am I going to pursue this? Or am I going to pursue God? It's these forks in the road that seem to come at us almost every hour of every day in the Christian life. Joseph was presented with his fork in the road. What would he pursue? Listen to what he said. Behold, he's speaking to Potiphar's wife now. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There is a man pursuing righteousness and godliness. He looks temptation straight in the eye and he says, no, how can I do such wickedness when I serve such a great God? How can I sin against the Lord who saved me? Now, you might have thought that Joseph's response would have ended her advances. They didn't end. In Genesis 39, verse 11, we learn that she came to him day after day. And every day, Joseph went to work. He endured a spiritual battle. And every day, he pursued righteousness and he pursued godliness. Now, what about faith and love? What does it mean to pursue faith and love? We've got righteousness and godliness, but what about faith and love? I mean, on one hand, we know that faith and love are gifts from God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Why do you believe? Because God gave you faith. And then there's love. God is love. God has given us love. It's because of God's love that we're here. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So why do you love? Because God loves you. Because he loved you through Jesus Christ. So how then are we to pursue what we already have? If you're a Christian, you have faith and you have love. But here is Paul saying, now pursue it. Go after it. Well, perhaps it's best to say simply this. If you have truly received faith and love from the Lord, then you will pursue faith and love for the Lord. If you really have it, I mean, if God really has redeemed you, if he really has given you saving faith, if he really has poured out his love in your life through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, if you've got this faith and you've got this love, well, surely it's going to pour out as you seek to live a life that honors God. An example, perhaps you can say that you are a fine cook. a chef even. Maybe you even went to study at the finest culinary school in France. I don't know what that is, but maybe you were there and you've got the diploma on your wall to prove it. Maybe you enjoy reading The Joy of Cooking and you spend your evenings just looking at all these recipes. But you never actually cook. You never actually pursue the art of cooking. Yeah, you study it. Yeah, you know it. You've got degrees to prove it. But until you actually pursue cooking, you'll never be able to say that you really are a chef. You may say that you have faith. You may say that you have love. But the proof is in the pudding. And so Paul says, pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue a life that evidences that you actually trust God. Pursue a life that shows that the love of God is in you. So think back to your week. Can you think of one way that you have pursued faith this past week? Can you think of one way that you have pursued love this past week? Has there been a moment when you were tempted not to trust God, in fact, to doubt him, but by the grace of God, you said, no, I pursue faith? Can you think of perhaps someone that you really didn't want to love in a practical, nitty-gritty way, but by the grace of God, you pursued love? That's what Paul is calling us to do. What about steadfastness and gentleness? What does it mean to pursue these things? Paul is calling a Timothy to be a calm and peaceful and meek leader. He is to stand firm under trials and even under attack. He's to bear with difficult people with grace and with kindness. In that sense, Timothy is to be a little bit like Jesus. Do you remember what Isaiah said about the coming servant? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Steadfast, gentle, unmoved, and kind. If someone had just 6 words to use to write your biography, what would those 6 words be? Could the author say that you were marked by these 6 virtues? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Take a moment to look at those words. No, really, really look. Where are you the most embattled today? In which of those words do you see your battle taking place? My friend, that is where you need to fight. That is what you need to pursue. Confess your sin to God, seek his forgiveness, and begin again to pursue that with everything that you've got. That's pursue. Second, fight. Right? The lists are getting long. So just a reminder, in our second point, the Christian life is hard. 3 imperatives. The first one, pursue. Now we're at the second imperative, fight. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. If you had any doubt that the pursuit of holiness was hard, well, this verse should put those doubts to death. Paul calls it a fight. We as Christians are called to fight for holiness and for truth. It is what he calls the fight of the faith. It is a spiritual battle. John Stott called this kind of fighting an unpleasant business, undignified, bloody, painful, and dangerous. And yet, Christian, it must be done. If you're a believer, this is the warfare that you are to be a part of. Now, if you're here this morning, you probably want to grow spiritually. You probably want to struggle with sin less. That may be even why you came through those doors this morning. Because life is hard. Because sin is real, and because you know from personal experience how difficult it can be to overcome things in your life that you struggle with. I mean, there are few things more discouraging than struggling with the same thing year after year after year after year. And so here you are. Here we are at church, the place of hope, looking for a word of encouragement, looking for a shot in the arm, looking for a place to rest and find comfort, looking for an oasis. And here is Paul, and what does he tell us to do? Fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Don't give up. As I read over this verse all week in my quiet times, one thought kept coming to mind repeatedly. Too many of us give up before we really start to fight. Do you know what I mean? It's as if we get to verse 12 and we look at that and we go, fight the good fight of the faith. You would find that in the Bible. I mean, that really sounds like the Bible. Fight the good fight of the faith, run the race. And so we hear that as good Bible words. But when we actually hit that moment, that fork in the road where a decision has to be made, before we actually start fighting, we decide, actually, I'm going to give in and ask for forgiveness. Because I know that God is gracious. I sing it every Sunday. God is gracious. He loves to forgive. So before we actually fight, we've already given up. Does that make sense? I love this probably says too much about me, but I love the cliche, the saying, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. You can get a lot done that way. That is a very efficient saying. And I think that we have taken that saying, we've dunked it, we baptized it, and we now say, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than to fight for holiness. And so God, in his wisdom, led Paul to write these words to Timothy, knowing that Timothy, a young man, 30s and 40s, a young man, was going to go into a situation where temptations were going to ravage him. And Paul says, hey, your theology is good, but before you default into the reality that God is gracious and is going to forgive you of your sins, before you simply default into that, give up, and then pray for forgiveness, I want you to stop and I want you to fight. Before you give in, I want you to fight. I want to know if you're like that. I want to know if you know what it's like to give in. You are an expert give-inner and not such a good fighter. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. There is grace. If you have been giving in, thank the Lord that you have breath to breathe, that you have words to confess your sin, and that God is slow to anger and abounding in love and lavish with his grace. But do not presume upon the Lord's generosity. Fight the good fight of the faith. Pursue, fight, take hold. Look again at verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul directs Timothy's attention to the eternal life which he received. He was called to eternal life by God the Father. In other words, God saved Timothy. And not only that, Timothy made a good confession of this eternal life. Now, there's some question about where Timothy made this good confession. And there's really two options. It seemed to be pretty good. One option is that Timothy made this good confession of the eternal life that he had been called to when he was installed as a pastor, when a number of men laid hands on him and they commissioned him for gospel ministry. Well, maybe he made the good confession there. Or could it be that Timothy made this good confession when he was baptized as a believer? Timothy was born again, and as a symbol of his salvation, he stood up before many witnesses, and by being buried with Christ in death and raised again in his resurrection, by being baptized, he confessed that he no longer lived for this world. He confessed before many witnesses that the Lord is his God, that Jesus is his King, and that now he has eternal life. And therefore, he is going to live as a Christian. Well, I think that's where he made the good confession. That makes the most sense to me. I mean, where do we exhibit the calling that we have received to eternal life better than when we are baptized? Let me encourage you. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, but you have never made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses by being baptized, let me encourage you to be baptized, to publicly profess your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, you are to pay attention to what has happened to you. You have been called to eternal life. You declared, you professed, you confessed that eternal life when you were baptized, but your work is not over. You must take hold of this eternal life. You are to grab it and hold on to it. Yes, it's one thing to look back over your shoulder and say, I was baptized when I was a certain age. But it is another thing to take that confession that you made, that confession of eternal life, and to hold on to it, to seize it every day, to remember what God has done in your life through the work of Jesus Christ. Hold on to the eternal life that you've been called to. Imagine a man who works in a storeroom, and he's got a job, and it's a good job. He's there to keep inventory. He's there to keep the shelves orderly, and he's there to keep the floor clear so that people can come in and out and make deliveries. And this man, let's call him John, he has just got a great personality. And whenever other employees are in the storeroom floor, he's always talking to them appropriately and welcoming them. He's friendly. He's greeting people. He loves the company. He loves his job. And one day the boss walks in and says, wow, you know, you've really got a great personality. I think you would be a great salesman for our company. And so I'd like to promote you to salesman. And John says, great, I love the company. That sounds wonderful. And so now he's the salesman for the Southeast division of this small company. And he reports to work. And where does he go? He goes to the storeroom. And what does he do? Well, he starts cleaning the floor and clearing the shelves and keeping inventory. He just received a promotion, but he's still doing the old job. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've been called to eternal life. Now seize it. Take hold of it. Live like the new creature in Christ that you are. To do anything else than to take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called would be utter foolishness. And yet, Timothy had to be warned. Timothy, a man of God, had to be warned that this is exactly what he's going to be tempted to fall into. He's going to be tempted to take for granted of, to let go of, the eternal life to which he had been called. Pursue, fight, take hold. These are energetic words. These are verbs. These are imperatives. And do you see what Paul is doing? He is carefully and precisely preparing Timothy to go into battle. The Christian life is not easy. It is hard. He needs to pursue holiness. He needs to fight the good fight, and he needs to take hold of the eternal life. Brothers and sisters, these verses are for you. God is reminding you that the battle is real and that it is dangerous. If you are here this morning and for whatever reason you have bought into the lie that the Christian life is easy, these verses are for you. If you are fighting your sin, these verses are for you. I love the story that C.H. Spurgeon gave of two men running through a field of thorns. And one man ran through that field of thorns, and he was wearing armor. And when he got to the field, he was unscathed. And the other man ran through the field of thorns, and he was without a shirt. And when he got through the field, he was bloody and he was bruised. And Paul is saying that these verses are to make you understand that if you're a Christian, you are going to get bloodied and bruised. And again, my fear, before we get to the stage of actually getting a little bit bloody and a little bit bruised, before we get to the point where we're bruised because we've actually confessed our sins to somebody else, and now we've got to wrestle with the embarrassment and the struggle of now being known for who we are, sinners, as if we didn't already know you were a sinner. But before we actually get bruised by confessing the sin, before we get a little bit bloodied by actually stopping doing something that we genuinely like to do but that we know is sin, until we actually feel the pain, before we actually feel the pain of no longer indulging in a certain thought or a certain place or a certain person, we give up. And so we're not bloodied and we're not bruised, but we're not fighting We're spiritually emaciated. Oh, I don't want us to be a church like that. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. It is a good fight. It is a fight worth fighting. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called by God. God has called you to something greater than your sin. So give it up. Jesus said, repent. Repentance is a word that means to change your mind, which results in a change of actions. Turn away from what you were doing, that the glory of God might be displayed in your life. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. Pursue. Fight. Take hold. Now, perhaps you are now overwhelmed. Perhaps you are even a little bit angry. Here you came to church hoping for a word of encouragement, and instead you got a list of things to do. And I make no apology, because God's word just gave you a list of things to do. However you want to look at it, you are to pursue, you are to fight, you are to take hold. I don't want to deny any of that. The gospel makes demands on our lives. And I don't want to deny that. The gospel makes real demands. God makes real demands of you. But here's the thing. He doesn't leave you alone. In fact, the majority of our passage, verses 13 through 16, are about this reality that God does not leave you alone. He calls you to persevere, and then he equips you to do it. And in fact, the remainder of our passage, verses 13 through 16, we learn really what we should have known already. Third and finally, the Christian can be confident. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse 13 begins with a charge. I charge you. The content, though, of the charge comes a few words later in verse 14. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment. Now, no surprise here, what has Paul been doing but charging Timothy throughout the entire letter, 1 Timothy? He's charging Timothy to do things, to raise up certain leaders, elders and deacons, to defend the gospel, to fight false teaching. And so I think that the commandment is really the thrust of the entire letter that Paul has just written. You know, we're getting to the end. I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment. Keep the point of this letter. Persevere in the gospel faith in the face of the opposition that you will undoubtedly receive, both from your own heart, where sin is still at work, and from the false teachers who are outside of you. And Paul gives him this charge. And then, in these sweet words, he gives Timothy three reasons to be confident that even though the Christian faith is not easy, it's hard, Timothy will persevere, right? So I want to head towards the end. The Christian can be confident by giving us three reasons that we can be confident, three reasons the Christian will persevere in the faith. First, because the end is near. Look closely at verse 14. How long will Timothy have to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? How long will Timothy need to fight the good fight of the faith? Well, the answer is right there at the end of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be encouraged, Christian. You won't have to fight forever. The fight is going to come to an end. And with the end in mind, you can fight the good fight of the faith with great confidence, because you know God is not calling upon you to fight this fight forever. He's calling you to fight this fight A, until Jesus comes back. B, until you die. Both of those two situations, the fight is going to be over. If you believe what the Bible teaches, that there is an end, there is a finish line, there is a day that we will stand before the King and we will give an account for our lives. There is a day when our fighting will be over. If you believe that, can you pour out your lives until that day comes? Paul is saying you can if you're a Christian, and you should. You know, I charge you to keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. True Christianity calls for this energetic, passionate, fruitful living. It's not for the weak-willed. It's not for the lazy. But be confident, by God's grace, you can do this because it's temporary. The fight is temporary. What is 80 years of your life in comparison to an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul had this in mind when he said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We do it to receive an imperishable." When you believe that the end is near, that the fight is temporary, you will pour yourself out for Christ. It was in, I don't know, 97 or 98 that I saw the movie Gattaca, a futuristic movie about an American society where we were now able to select people and discriminate against people on the basis of the quality of their genes. I mean, I don't really understand all the science, but I mean, you get the point. You could divide the world into the haves and the have-nots. And the haves weren't the people who were born with a silver spoon in their mouths. The haves were the ones whom the scientists said, yeah, they've really got good genes. And the have-nots were the ones whose genes, I'm not talking about like genes you wear, right? I'm talking about, I don't know what I'm talking about, but it's the stuff inside you that God made, all right? It's the God-made stuff inside you, haves and the have-nots. And so I remember that the have-not in the movie was this kid named Vincent, and he really wanted to go to space, but he was a have-not, so he had to flip burgers or something for the rest of his life. Well, he didn't want to live that life, and this sermon isn't about the movie, so here's the point. His brother, Anton, was a have. He had the good genes. And in the summers growing up, they would go to the ocean, and as boys do, they would race, and they would both race out to see how far they could get before they had to turn around and come back to the shore. All right, if you saw the movie, maybe you remember that. And the really weird thing is Vincent always won. The have-not won. Congenital heart failure, he was predicted to have congenital heart failure. He always won. Anton, the have, he was the guy who should have been running laps around Vincent, and he always lost. And finally, Anton is just perplexed, bewildered, upset, and frustrated. He said, "Vincent, how did you do it?" And Vincent says something like, "Well, Anton, this is how I did it. I never saved anything for the swim back." He went as far as he could, as fast as he could, as long as he could. And he never saved any energy for the swim back. So on the way back, it must have been fumes. Christian, you know that the end is near. And you know that that end could be tomorrow. It could be a week from now. It could be 1,000 years before Jesus returns, but I guarantee it's not going to be 1,000 years before you see him. What are you doing with your life? What are you saving up your energy for? I'm just curious, what are you saving it up for? What is prohibiting you from not saving anything? Because you know that the end is near. Have confidence. Have confidence. It's a temporary fight. Second, have confidence because Christ has already won. Look at verse 13. Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who oversaw Judea. Pontius Pilate, the one before whom Christ was set. Jesus' own countrymen spit on him, hit him, mocked him, bound him, laughed at him, and then they brought him to Pontius Pilate and say, "Here, you crucify him." Right? Pontius Pilate asks him a simple question. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, it is as you say. As best I can tell, the only testimony that Jesus made, I don't deny what they're saying, that I am the king of the Jews. And then Pontius Pilate, not wanting to get involved in this Jewish mess, he washed his hands of the whole situation, and he sent Jesus off to be crucified. And Paul says that Pontius Pilate was aware of or saw the good confession made by Jesus, his testimony. So what did Pontius Pilate see? What did he hear? What did he see? Pontius Pilate saw a man accept the testimony of others that he is the king of the Jews, and without fighting and without arguing, without defending himself, humbly, meekly, gently going to the cross. Pilate saw Jesus persevere. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, the maker of all things, and of Jesus Christ, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you, in the presence of Christ, who persevered, I charge you to persevere. Christian, you can be confident because Christ has already gone before you. He was tempted as you are tempted, but he overcame. He has suffered as you are suffering, but he rose victorious. Jesus pursued every virtue. He fought the good fight of the faith. He held on to the eternal life to which he was called. And so, by the grace of God, Scripture says, we can follow him. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Jesus did. He already did it. He already won the victory. The battle is his. Now follow him. You can have confidence because you're not paving new paths. You're not a trailblazer. You know, you're just not. This is not the church of trailblazers. It's a church of followers. We follow Jesus by the grace of God and for his glory. We are followers. We're little Christ, little Christians, following Jesus. Christ has already run. You can be confident because the end is near. You can be confident because Jesus has already won. And so he's asking you to follow him. And third and finally, you can be confident because God is powerful. I hope, my prayer is that you leave this morning committed to doing better. There, I just said it. I want you to do better. You know, how's that for moralism? Right? I want you to do better. I mean, I want to do better. I want you to try harder. I really do. I really believe that many of us, we give up before we start to fight. All right, so is that really clear? Do better, try harder, do more, be better, love more deeply, sing more loudly, all that. But your ability to do better and to try harder, your confidence cannot be in your ability or in your strength or in your gifts or in your genes, in your discipline or in your planning, in your friends or in your family. Your confidence has to be in God. And so Paul ends this short section by reminding Timothy what God is like. Who is this God who called you to eternal life? Who is this God who is the maker of all things? Who is the Lord that we serve? He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. That's his business card. The blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who I follow. He is powerful. He is in control of all things. He is surprised by nothing. He is startled by no one. We are all subject to him. Our plans are subject to him. Our future is subject to him. And there is no way to overstate the authority and power of our blessed and sovereign King. And I could spend the rest of the day preaching on the glory and majesty of God and never scratch the surface. He's that good. And he's that powerful. He is immortal. He is without beginning and without end. There never was a time when God was not. He always has been and he always will be for as long as your life may feel. Your life is not a drop in the bucket. It is not a fraction of the drop in the bucket of life compared to the eternity of God. And how can we begin to describe the majesty and the wonder of a God who made all things, who knows the beginning from the end, who never changes? I mean, when we talk about God, we're not talking about a better version of ourselves. You know, there's the pastor, and then there's the super pastor, and God's like the super pastor. You know, there's the missionary who toiled away, you know, in China for years and years without a convert, and there's God. He's not a better version of the best pastor, the best missionary, the most faithful church member. He's unlike us, unchangeable and glorious. We are talking about one who is beautiful beyond description. And he is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And this means that God is so good, he is so holy, that in your sinful state, you cannot even set your eyes upon him. Were you to do that, you would die. He is that holy. Were you to lay hands on the Lord, you would die. Moses wanted to see the Lord. He saw his backside. And even that wrecked him up a little bit. You can't see the Lord. He is so holy. Christian, here's the thing. This God is on your side. This is the God who strengthens you, who encourages you, who gives you the grace to fight and to pursue and to grab. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, before we're done, I want to thank you for being here. We're happy that you're here. I don't know why you're here, but I'm so glad you're here. Maybe somebody brought you. Maybe you're here because you've been struggling with something and you don't know where else to turn. And so a building with a steeple seemed like the right place to be. We're glad that you are here. I don't want you to walk away thinking for a moment that the Christian life is about doing things better in order to please God more so that he will find you worthy to let you into his kingdom. Because in your own strength, you will never be worthy enough to honor an immortal, invisible God, a sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. So what do you need? Well, Jesus teaches that what you need is to recognize that you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make your life better. What you need is one to live life for you. And that's what Jesus did when he lived a perfect life. He lived a life that was perfect. So perfect that Jesus is the one man in history who didn't deserve to die. And yet Jesus did die. He hung on a cross. He didn't deserve to die, but he did die. And for whom did he die? For everyone who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. He did the work. He did it all. He took the wrath of God that we deserve. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The main message is that Christian life is a battle. But it's a battle that's been won already by Christ. So he calls upon you now to follow him. I'd love to talk to you more about that. You can say hi to me after the service. You can talk more about this with someone that you came with. But don't put it off. Don't put it off. Christian, this is the God whom you are called to serve. He is on your side. There is no temptation that you cannot face, no trial that you cannot overcome. And not because you are strong, but because the God who called you is powerful. And so Paul rightly ends verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are aware as we soak for a moment in these verses that you are beautiful beyond description, that you are amazing beyond degree, and that we are sinful and every single day in need of you. And so we pray that the song that we're about to sing would truly be the song of our heart. We come to you as sinners who need Christ. Strengthen us. Help us to do more and to do better. Not so that we get any glory, because we don't deserve it. but so that you are praised forever. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.